All right, you can open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 this morning, which starts us into the final section of the book of Leviticus, which means we could be as few as five sermons from the end, counting this one, which is both kind of exciting and kind of sad because Leviticus has been great. But we will have a short hiatus from Leviticus over the next few weeks. I'll be away on a trip with Nikki to celebrate 20 years of marriage. And so we're looking forward to that. Thank you. Appreciate it. And while I'm gone, Pastor Tommy will be preaching through the book of Jude. And so you won't want to miss that. Jude is a wonderful and a timely book today. So I don't want to miss it myself, but I think I'll be enjoying myself anyway. So I'll have to settle for the recordings on that. But make sure you come and hear Jude over the next several weeks. But for this morning, we're on Leviticus chapter 23. And as we turn this corner to the final section of Leviticus, let's stop and take a minute to step back and remember the bigger picture of the book. Let's step back and get the forest back in view. Leviticus, as we've said over and over again, is about how a sinful people can draw near to a holy God. So as we're working our way through this theme, sometimes we're focused on the sinfulness of people, right? How a sinful people can draw near to a holy God. Sometimes this focuses us on the sinfulness of people, which can be a little bit painful as we see the word as a mirror reflecting back to us stuff that's fairly horrifying at times, yet important and good for us. Other times, as we think about how sinful people can draw near to a holy God, we're focused on the holiness of God, as we saw last week. And while God's holiness inspires awe, God's holiness can also inspire dread at times, or at least make us very uncomfortable, because God's holiness is a consuming fire. As Lewis wrote, "The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present, the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds." But still at other times, as we trace this theme of how sinful people draw near to a holy God, we focus on drawing near. We focus on fellowship with God, on being in God's presence and how we draw near. And this is really the goal. This is the heart of what Leviticus is all about. And that's where chapter 23 focuses our attention this morning, which can be very pleasant as we think about how a sinful people can get to draw near to the holy God. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, and the promise of entering into that rest of his still stands for you today. We work for God, we labor with God, and we also draw near to God to be with him, to enjoy him, to enter his rest alongside him, to enjoy leisure with our God. Isn't that what the seventh day is about? And when we draw near to rest with God in this way, what do we do? What do you do when you draw near to God? You feast. When a sinful people draw near to a holy God, they eat with him. They feast with him. We feast in his honor. We feast to him. We feast before him. And we feast with him. So the question that Leviticus chapter 23 answers for us this morning is drawing near for what? Festive worship. So we'll read section by section as we work our way through Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start with the first two verses. God's feasts are appointed holy convocations. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts.'" So a few details here as we open the chapter to orient us to the feasts. God's feasts are what verse 2 calls appointed feasts. It's used twice in verse 2 for emphasis. These are God's appointed feasts. And then it's used again at the end of the chapter to close the whole thing back off, where it says, "Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. So when you see the theme repeated at the beginning and you see it repeated at the end, that tells you that's then the theme, and that's important for what you're going to look at in the meantime. The Hebrew word here for appointed feast is one word for both of those words, appointed feast. It's one word. It's moed, and it refers to a set time or an appointed meeting time. They're meetings, appointments. They're planned events. They're scheduled events that God says Moses is to proclaim as holy convocations. So they're proclaimed, they're to be announced, they're these meeting times that God has set that are to be just shouted out loud to the people. The people are summoned, they receive a save the date. The people are summoned, they're called because God has invited them and summoned them to draw near and to meet with him. It's an appointed time to meet with God. That's what the feasts are. That's what the word literally means. And in addition to these heavenly meetings being announced and proclaimed by Moses, they're literally written in the stars. God literally wrote these appointed times in his calendar in the heavens, the stars. Listen to Genesis 1, 14 to 15. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So why did God create the stars? For one, just to give us a nightlight, right? Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. So it just doesn't go totally dark at night. How kind of him. But they're also given to be a calendar for days and years, it says in Genesis 1. For days and years, that way we can mark and we can know when time cycles back around. And further, it says that they're used to mark special events, which Genesis 1 calls signs and seasons. And the word there in Genesis 1, I think it's 14 or 15, that's translated seasons, is the same word that's in our passage here today in Leviticus, moed. The same word that's here translated appointed feasts is the same word that the stars are given for as seasons. So the stars are given for us for times and for days and for lights and also for appointed feasts. That's part of what the stars are given for. Now, humanity literally made our calendars and clocks. Like, we're disconnected from that because if you want to know what time it is, you just get out your phone and look, or what day is it? And you pull up the calendar and look, oh, that's right, it's Sunday, right? It's the first Sunday of the month. It's the first day of the month. But how did we get that information? We literally get the times and the seasons from looking at the heavenly bodies, from looking at the stars. That's where we get it, from looking at the rhythmic movement of the heavenly bodies that God has put for us to mark these things. And Genesis tells us that one of the things the stars are given to mark are these appointed feasts. Do you see that they're important to God? That's the point I'm trying to make here. Like, do you see how central these are? These appointments that God made to meet with his people are so important to him that he created a heavenly calendar up in the sky made of stars and galaxies in order to remind you, don't miss it. How incredible is that? But God's feasts are appointed feasts. They're also holy convocations, it says. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations in verse 2. This means a sacred assembly, a holy meeting. If the tabernacle and the altar is the place where God appoints to meet with his people, when you wanted to meet with God, you went to the tabernacle, you drew near to him because that was the place where his presence would dwell. These feasts are the time when God appoints to meet with his people. The temple, the tabernacle was the place he appointed to meet his people, and the feast days were the times that he appointed to meet his people, the place and the time where the barrier between heaven and earth is at its thinnest, where God is particularly present to meet with his people. These are profound and wonderful things. We draw near to feast with God. So that sets it up. That tells us what we're talking about throughout the chapter. And then we're going to look at all these different specific feasts that the Lord appointed, all these specific appointments that he made with his people. And it starts with the foundation. It starts with the simplest, most common one, which is the weekly Sabbath. Let's read verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, But on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. There's that word again. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So this idea of appointed times to meet with God in order to fellowship with him is rooted in the creation week. As we saw, it's rooted in the creation of the stars. It's rooted in the creation week where God created everything in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. He set aside a day to rest. But he's not sleeping, right? The Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. On his rest day, he's not sleeping. He's enjoying the fruit of his labor. So you do a work, and then it's important that you stop and you step back and you just look at it. And you just take it in and you enjoy it. You enter into the fruit of your labor. You enter into your rest. That's what God's doing. He's resting. He's feasting, as we see here. This is one of the feasts. And so he commanded Israel after he brought them out of their brutal slave work in Egypt, and he delivered them out, and then he commanded them to take every Saturday as a Sabbath themselves. They were to work for 6 days, and then they were to enter into rest. It says specifically in verse 3, you shall do no work. The Israelites were not slaves to their work. They were to trust God, and they were to rest. And they were to enjoy their lives together with one another and with God himself. Every single week, built in, appointed time to meet with God and fellowship and feast. So every Saturday, Israel to stop their labors, enter their rest, and give a holy convocation, it says, to the Lord. There in verse 3, a holy convocation. So not only was the Sabbath day a day to stop working, it was also a day to assemble before God, to gather together, to have a Sabbath to the Lord. So they were meeting with God. They all gathered together on the Sabbath. It wasn't just a day where you didn't work. It was also a day where you gathered together. And this is the basis of what would be called the Jewish synagogue, which is then the foundation historically of church gatherings, of what we're at right now. So we often think about Israel worshiping and going to the temple and offering the sacrifice, which is central to their worship. But in addition, they had this weekly meeting, which then became called the synagogue, where they would gather together every week to worship God together. Acts 15:21 says it this way. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That's Acts 15:21. So from ancient generations, God's people were gathering together every week. They were meeting on Saturdays, and they were proclaiming out loud Moses, the law, here. They were preaching. Now, the ESV says a Sabbath of solemn rest here in verse 3, a Sabbath of solemn rest. The word solemn's not there in the Hebrew. I looked that one up to think, what does that mean that it was solemn? But it's just not there. It's just been added in by the translators. I'm not really sure why they added that in. It just says a Sabbath of rest in the Hebrews. Actually, because Sabbath means rest, it actually says it's like a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a Sabbath for Sabbathing, a rest for resting. And its inclusion here in this list of feasts, of appointed feasts, shows clearly that the Sabbath was a day to feast before God and to worship him. So once a week, Israel had an appointment with God, an appointment to draw near to God, to worship him, and to meet with him together. And so do you. In the resurrection of Christ, the stars have fallen from their place. They used to mark the festal days, but now they have fallen from their place because the sun has risen. And when the sun rises, you can no longer even see the stars. The sun becomes the new guiding light from the heavens. Christ has become the new center of time. Christ has become the new center of our calendars and of our meetings with God. And so now we meet on the Lord's Day. On the day that Christ rose from the dead to remake the world, we meet on the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, for our holy convocation, to come together to worship the Lord. James Jordan says it this way, in the new covenant, we are no longer under lunar regulation for festival times. In that regard, Christ is our light. The Apostle Paul says it this way, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ himself is the substance of all of this. He is our rest. He is our Sabbath. He is our fellowship with God. He is our feast, our joy, our life. He is our appointed place and time to meet with God. And as we gather to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in holy convocation on the day he rose from the dead, the Lord's Day, we draw near to God in him. And so you have a standing appointment with God in Christ. You have a regular holy convocation to meet with God in the Lord Jesus Christ on the day that he rose from the dead. Do you treat it as such? All right, that brings us next to the Passover in verses 4 through 14, because the Passover involves this Feast of First Fruits. So first, the Passover proper in verses 4 to 8. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So Passover kicks off Israel's liturgical calendar because it was, in a sense, the foundation of Israel as a nation. Passover occurs in the first month. You notice it occurs in the first month because after the original Passover, what did God have Israel do with their calendar? They restarted their entire calendar. They restarted their entire reckoning of time after God brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, after the original Passover, because this was a brand new beginning for them. And so this happens at the beginning of the month because they reworked their entire calendar according to this deliverance. In the same way that we have reworked our entire calendar of counting years through the greater Exodus that Christ has accomplished for us. So on the first month, they had restarted their calendar to line up with the Passover, and this Passover kicks off their year. And this ongoing feast of the Passover was established to remind them of the original Passover, when the blood of the lamb was spread on the lintels of their doors in order that the angel of death that was coming to judge their enemies would pass over them and they would be spared. Their firstborn would not be killed by the angel of death, as the culmination of God's profound work to deliver his people out of Egypt. So on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, the Lord's Passover feast would begin. It would start with a holy convocation. The whole nation would come together to honor and to meet with God. Even as Israel spread and grew larger, they would still all come together, an entire nation gathering together to keep festival before the Lord. It would begin with a holy convocation, gathered worship, meeting with God. They would set aside their ordinary work. They would present food offerings to God every day for the whole week. Every day they're bringing their sacrifices to the priest at the tabernacle, and he's offering them up to the Lord. The whole week was then called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they would finish off the festival with another holy convocation where they would set aside their normal work again and gather to honor God. So the whole festival was flanked with holy convocation, with gathered worship, and then all throughout, sacrifices are being offered and feasting is happening before the Lord. So you have this week-long festival of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where all Israel would come together. They're feasting before God for a whole week. Have you ever been to a week-long festival? It sounds amazing, doesn't it? All God's people are together. Imagine just the family reunion that's going on. Imagine all the old friends you're seeing and just, but man, what a waste of time, right? What's going on with the work? Who's watching over the crops and the animals? And man, somebody's got to keep the business going, right? No, God says regularly, you just stop the work and you gather to rest and to worship and to feast. Will God take care of you? Will God keep the wheels turning? Absolutely, he will. God's people gather, and they remember what God has done. And so for a week, they eat this bread that's unleavened to remember when God called them in haste out of Egypt to bring them out and give them a brand new start. And that's what the unleavened bread represented, as a brand new start, right? Because for them to get rid of leaven didn't just mean you went into your pantry and got your packets of Fleischmann's yeast and throw them in the trash. Okay, you don't have those. They had basically like a sourdough lump that they were making their bread from that was living. And so when you did unleavened, then you would throw the lump away and now you would start new. Leaven's just in the air. Okay? But you'd start a new lump as you leave, and then it doesn't have the leaven really worked through it yet. And so you're eating this unleavened bread. It's a brand new start, right? It's a cutting off from where you were, and it's a new beginning, which is what the Exodus was. Again, this feast was a glorious shadow whose substance is found in Christ. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, was a glorious shadow, as we saw, whose substance is Christ. Now, we don't keep Passover. We're not all headed to Jerusalem every year for the Passover, because we weren't delivered out of Egypt, having our firstborn saved by the blood of a lamb. We remember Easter, because we were delivered out of the grave in the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Every one of us having been saved from the second death by the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man. As Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. So we didn't have a Passover lamb in Egypt that brought us out of Egypt. We had Christ, our Passover lamb, who delivered us out of the kingdom of Satan. And that's what we rejoice in. That's what we celebrate. That's the substance of which Passover and unleavened bread was merely the shadow. So we celebrate the fullness of the Exodus, the fullness of the Passover in Christ Jesus who rose from the dead. We draw near to God by his sacrifice, which we feast on every Lord's Day at his table, which he has appointed as a place for us to meet with him as we feast before him. The bread which we break, is it not fellowship with the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not fellowship with the blood of Christ? We draw near to feast and to fellowship with the body and the blood of Christ. That's what Paul himself says. In other words, God is appointed to meet you at his table. Do you come in faith, expecting to meet God here? Now, all of this is related to why we make such a big deal of Easter here. Some want to go back to Seders and to Passovers when they hear about the Old Covenant feasts, but we celebrate Christ and his death and his direction, his resurrection directly and overtly. We don't go back to the shadows when we have the substance right in front of us. We've often compared it to a man who had he was traveling and his wife was at home and he was in a distant land and all he had of her was a little picture. And so he would sometimes stop and sit and gaze at the picture of his wife and think fondly of her, and that's somewhat normal in that situation when they're distant. But then he comes back home from his journeys, and he's home, and his wife's out in the living room, and she can't find him. She's like, where is he? So she goes and finds him back in the back room, staring at this picture of her. And she's like, dude, what are you doing? And he's like, well, I really love you, and I love thinking about you, so I want to look at this picture of you. And she's like, well, I'm right here. Like, you can talk to me. You don't have to just look at the picture. You can see me in 3D. You can talk to me. You can kiss me. We're together. We're here. And at that point, it becomes somewhat weird to just obsess on the picture when you have the substance in front of you. And so it is with the Old Covenant. Okay? When the picture, when the shadow was all they had, it was good and it was glorious. But now that the substance has come in Christ Jesus, you have access to the person of Christ, the living God, by his Holy Spirit present with you, and you can approach him and engage his substance by faith in a way that they never could. And so you don't need to go back to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would be weird at this point. You have the substance in Christ. And so we feast before the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor him. We make much of what he has done. And we seek to honor God and train ourselves and our children to be excited about what's the most important thing, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And we show this town where true life and festivity and joy come from in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while evangelicals, since the Second Great Awakening, tend to love a big, novel, flash-in-the-pan thing, what's much more effective and fruitful in the long term in the life of God's people are things that carry through generations, things that build and establish deep roots and culture that embody and pass on what is the most important thing. This is part of why we have repeated throughout this chapter, this refrain, it is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And so this is why we're trying to establish and learn to feast before the Lord, not just over the Exodus, but over our Exodus from death, and to build this into our lives as a people, and to pass on that culture of celebration of Christ and his death and resurrection and feasting before the Lord and fellowshipping with Christ himself. So part of this celebration, though, this Passover, would include an offering of the first fruits. So let's read verses 9 to 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you've brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." This, the Feast of the First Fruits, is actually a part of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a forward-looking one for Israel. Once they had come into the land God was giving them and they started growing crops, they were to bring the first of those crops and give them to the Lord as the Feast of the First Fruits. It was forward-looking because they didn't have any crops yet. They were just wandering in the wilderness still on the way to the land of Canaan where he would bring them. But once they entered the land, grew their own crops, they were to bring an offering of their first fruits to the priest. And he would offer it to God as a wave offering. Verse 11 says, so that you may be accepted. This was done, verse 11, on the day after the Sabbath, which in context refers to the day after Passover Sabbath. So the Sunday of Passover. Along with this offering of the first fruits of the harvest, so the very first of the food, the very first that they take in from their harvest, they bring and they offer to God. And also they're to bring an unblemished yearling male lamb as a burnt offering. And then to that was added a grain offering mixed with oil and a drink offering of 1/4 of wine. They weren't allowed to eat bread or grain from the harvest until they gave the first fruits offering to the Lord because it was important that God gets his first. That's the purpose of the first fruits offering, is that God gets the fruit of the land first. He gets the first honor. This is like what we talked about last week. It's part of how you honor God. It's by giving to him what belongs to him before you take some for yourself. You don't give God the leftovers. You don't give God the dregs. Those are for the dog. You give the first fruits to God, the first, the best. And this first fruit offering is given on the Sunday after Passover, which was a sign and an appointed day of something that was yet to come. Because what else happened on the Sunday after Passover? Non-rhetorical question. Much later on, what happened the Sunday after Passover? The resurrection. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead the Sunday after Passover. Remember how it was all his death was coinciding with the Passover and the feast and all this, and he rose on Sunday on the Lord's day. And he rose, as we read earlier, as the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of the harvest of the new glorified humanity, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. So do you see that Jesus, in his resurrection, is the first fruits of mankind that God deserves? God became a man so that Jesus could raise from the dead and be offered up to God as the first fruits of us, the first fruits of humanity. And then in him, we also are a kind of first fruits of the creation given in full to God. You are a kind of first fruits of all the creation in Christ. So don't spoil, don't go rotten, and don't lack the flavor of saltiness. And this first fruits offering, referring forward to Christ, makes sense of the things that accompanied it. What accompanied the first fruits offering? A spotless male lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also accompanying the offering of the first fruits was bread and wine. This is my body. The coming of Christ was foreshadowed in so much detail here, isn't it? The day that he would die was foreshadowed in this feast. The things that he would accomplish are foreshadowed in this feast, being the first fruits of the harvest of new humanity, such that God's glorious redemptive historical acts fell on specific appointed feast days that were written in the stars in order to show the centrality and the importance of what Christ was coming to do, and to demonstrate that all of this happened according to God's hand and his plan, which predestines all that comes to pass. God not only alluded to the things that Christ would do, he literally built it into their calendar, written in the stars, about what Christ would come to do. All right. That brings us to the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, in verses 15 to 22. We'll pick back up this theme of first fruits here in a little bit. Let's read 15 to 22. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 full weeks from that day. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. The Feast of Weeks. So from the offering of the first fruits, okay, on the Feast of First Fruits, they were to start counting. Okay, after that day, they start counting. 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks, 7 sevens. Something big is coming, isn't it? 7 is a number of fullness, a number of completion, and you add up 7 sevens, it's culminating up into something. So you had brought the very first fruits of your harvest on the Feast of First Fruits. Now you start counting 7 sevens until you get there. And on the next day, after 7 sevens have transpired, the next day, 50 days from the first fruits offering, they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which became known as Pentecost, because Pentecost means 50th. It's the 50th day after the harvest and the first fruits offering. On this day, it's like the first fruits offering, but it's bigged up, right? There's like 7 of everything. It's all multiplied. They're to present a grain offering of new grain, 2 loaves of bread, waved to God, baked with fine flour and leaven as another first fruits offering to the Lord. Notice the previous one was just grain and oil, not baked into bread yet. It was just the raw ingredients at the first fruits offering. But now, on Pentecost, 50 days later, it's been made into bread, it's been cultivated, and now it's being offered up to God, and this time, it's leavened. Along with this, they were to present 7 unblemished yearling lambs. Last time it was 1 lamb, now it's 7, along with also 1 bull and 2 rams, all as a burnt offering, as a propitiation to God. Along with that, they were to offer a male goat for a sin offering and 2 male yearling lambs for a peace offering. So all these offerings, all these sacrifices are coming together on this glorious feast. They were done on a day of holy convocation. Everyone came together. They rested from their work. They made and they ate the sacrifices before the Lord. This involves sacrifices that were eaten by the people before the Lord. And so when you're sacrificing, you're also feasting because you're bringing the animals to the Lord. You're giving him his portion. And then you're eating your portion before God. And so you're having this huge feast. You're protein maxing. Eating all the meat. I mean, these guys didn't just eat animals all the time. Right? But when they came together to feast before the Lord, they were just eating all the good stuff. They were all done on one day of holy convocation. Everyone came together, rested from their work, and made and ate the sacrifices before God. And God takes this opportunity to remind them of the law that we've already seen about honoring God with the harvest, because this is again about the harvest. They're bringing another first fruit offering to him. He calls it that several times throughout this section. It's another first fruit offering to God. And so he reminds them what he's already told them about caring for the poor and not reaping to the edge of the field or gathering the gleanings, because this is, now they're doing the full harvest. The first one was just the very first stuff you got, you gave to him. Now the harvest is coming in. And so as they're doing that, he's reminding them, don't forget to care for the poor in how you harvest the food. Because whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord. This is part of their sacrifice to God. And it was a common part of feasts to send extra to whoever didn't have enough so that everybody got to join the celebration and the feast together in the overflow of generosity. This is part of what feasts include. And so you remember this as you feast, that on feast times, get the special stuff, get the nice food, eat it before the Lord, and don't forget to think about others. Like, who else might I be able to get some extra nice stuff and give it to them so that they can participate and enjoy the feast as well? This is a central part of what God wants when we feast. An overflow of generosity. Again, we see here in the Feast of Weeks a shadow of Christ and his work. So if we asked what happened on the day, on the Sunday after Passover, now we can ask ourselves what happened 50 days later at Pentecost. Non-rhetorical question. What happened on the day of Pentecost after Christ rose from the dead? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. Again, the Lord lined this up with this appointed day. Do you see the importance of this? Like, he didn't, this could have happened any time, and he chose for this to happen on Pentecost, and you should learn stuff about Pentecost and about what God's doing from all of this. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, bringing new life from the dead within God's people. The Holy Spirit comes and he creates regenerate hearts. He recreates his people. He causes us to be born again from the dead. We begin to participate in the resurrection of Christ in our inner man when the Holy Spirit comes and applies the work of Christ to us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the harvest of those born from the dead. Do you see that? Because the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits that's given to God. And then 50 days later, the rest of the harvest is all gathered in and given to God. So what does it mean when the Holy Spirit's poured out on the church? It means that God is coming and he is harvesting the earth and he is bringing people for himself. That's what Pentecost is all about. And if Pentecost is not repeated, I think this was John Murray who said, if Pentecost is not repeated, neither is it repealed. We live in the age of the Spirit. You live in the harvest. Jesus Christ is harvesting sinners from the dead. It's happening now, and we are workers in the vineyard. We are harvesters in the field, gathering new life for God from the dead to present to him. We should be about that work. That's what this Feast of Weeks shows us. God is the God of the harvest, and he is harvesting people for himself. You should be about that work of harvesting souls for the Lord Jesus Christ, of speaking the word of Christ such that people hear and they're saved and they become a kind of first fruits to the Lord. Be about that work. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Don't be a son who brings shame on your heavenly Father. You live in the harvest. Be about the work of harvesting. And Pentecost foreshadows that we ourselves are a kind of first fruits for God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have been born again, raised with Christ from the dead, and your inner man waiting until the day that our bodies catch up in the bodily resurrection at the last trumpet. Now, I want to make one more comment here about Pentecost before we move on, since I get this question a lot, and this is about communion. We use leavened bread for communion, like the whole church did for the first 7 centuries of her existence, for several reasons, but I get asked a lot about this. Like, if we're careful to do wine like Jesus did, then why don't we do unleavened bread like Jesus did, since it was initiated at the Passover? And this is part of why, but here I think is probably the most compelling reason why we do so. The offering at Passover, which represented the offering of Christ, okay, back to Passover, that represented the offering of Christ, the first fruits from the dead and his resurrection, was an unleavened offering, emphasizing Christ being cut off. Remember, the unleavened was cutting off and a new start. So that's represented in Jesus' own offering as the first fruits on Pentecost, on the Passover. Then 50 days later is Pentecost, which represents our participation in the harvest. It represents us as the first fruits being offered up to Christ, our union in that harvest. And it specifically says in the Feast of Weeks, in the offering of Pentecost, that the offering was supposed to be leavened. So the Pentecost offering, the Passover offering was unleavened, the Pentecost offering was leavened, emphasizing the spread of the harvest and the growth of the kingdom of God like leaven. So when Jesus is offered up, it's the raw ingredients, it's just the grain and the oil on Passover. When Pentecost comes around, which represents our participation in that, it's been turned into bread, it's been baked, it's been leavened, it's grown, and it's spread, just like Jesus says, the kingdom of God spreads like leaven that's put into a lump. So another reason on our thinking on why we use leavened bread in communion. We better keep moving. This brings us to the Feast of Trumpets, verses 23 to 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering for the Lord." Are these people doing anything other than feasting? Well, you just keep going. Are you getting tired yet, just hearing all the feasts? Here we go. There's more. The Feast of Trumpets kicks off the festival month in Israel's calendar. Now we've gotten to month 7 in their calendar, and month 7 is the feastingest month of Israel's calendar. It's filled with festivals. So it begins with a day of rest where they gather in holy convocation, blast trumpets, and present food offerings to the Lord. Now, Leviticus just gives us a few verses here, but this is the great feast that Nehemiah describes in chapter 8, where he gathers everyone to read the law all morning to everyone who could hear. This is what Tommy read to us earlier. Ezra read the law to all the people, all the law to all the people, and they all listened. Ezra blessed God, and then the people responded with amens and lifted up their hands. Then the people bowed their heads with their faces to the ground, humbling themselves before God. And then Ezra read the law and he gave the sense of it. He explained it so that the people could understand. Does that sound familiar to you at all? That process. I think sometimes people come to Gospel Church and they're like, it's weird. There's like, we're lifting our hands. We're kneeling down to confess our sin. We're hearing these kind of lengthy readings of scripture. And then these expositions of scripture where the sense is being explained, and like, is this Catholic or something? Like, who kneels in order to confess their sins? This is actually much older than the Catholics. Right? You see it right there in Nehemiah. Like, this is where we get it from, because this is where we learn it from. This is what the church has done throughout its generations, because this is where they learned it. And the kind of 3 songs in a TED Talk style of worship is much newer innovation for people with short attention spans. But this is rooted in the scriptures. So they did this all morning long. Okay, they spent all morning doing this. And if you think our scripture readings are long, we haven't read all of Moses yet. But once this morning of worship was done, then they feasted. Okay? Then they feasted. They gathered together and they ate together. Again, this is the same thing we're going to do later this morning. This is when Nehemiah told them not to cry. but to rejoice because the day was holy. They're hearing the law and they're getting convicted, and so they're crying, and it's understandable, but he's telling them, like, knock it off because today's a holy day, and so you need to rejoice. Stop crying, he said, because this day is holy. So he sent them off and he told them, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So this was a great worship festival, a day of worship and feasting and celebrating before the Lord. How much more should we, the church in Christ, know how to do this well? Know how to worship the Lord robustly. Know how to feast before him and rejoice before him. In some ways, this seems, maybe this Feast of Trumpets points to the final trumpet blast, the announcement of the great Sabbath rest of the new creation and the heavenly feast that may be foreshadowed by this Sabbath month that was filled with feasting. This brings us to the Day of Atonement, the fast day. Let's read 26 to 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath. The Day of Atonement is listed among the feast days, but technically, it's a fast. The Day of Atonement, we've already looked at the details when we were in chapter 16, so we won't revisit all the details, but this was a holy convocation. Again, everybody comes together, they afflict themselves, and they present a food offering to the Lord. It's hard to make food when you're fasting, isn't it? This day is the one yearly prescribed fast. So Israel was seeing all these feasts. Some of them are a week long, and they start with a feast and end with a feast, and they're feasting every day for 7 days. This day is the one yearly prescribed fast, as opposed to the roughly 18% of the year given to feasting under Israel's calendar. On average, it was one in every 5 days that Israel was feasting. 18% of their time, roughly, was spent feasting. And that doesn't include, like, whole feasting years, where you just let all the crops do their thing and you just feasted. That doesn't even include that, which would ramp the percentage way up. But as a day to deal with sin, the Day of Atonement, to deal with sin in a comprehensive manner, it's a time to humble yourself with fasting. And fasting helps you to humble yourself. Fasting is a good and an important practice for God's people. You afflict yourself, it says. That's how it describes it in these verses. You afflict yourself by not eating, and it humbles you, and it weakens you, and it casts you in dependence on the Lord. So you humble yourself. Kneeling also helps to humble yourself, which is why we kneel down as we confess our sins. The Bible tells us to kneel before the Lord our Maker. What better time to do so than when you're confessing your sins? If you're battling with a sin, if you're needing extra help from heaven, you should afflict yourself and fast to help you humble yourself before God and call out to him for his strength. Now, we've already looked into the details of the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, but we'll just see the details reviewed here quickly. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. This is a month filled with feasts. It's a day to refrain from working, address atonement for sin. The fast was required. If anybody didn't afflict themselves, they were cut off from their people. The resting from their work was required. If anyone didn't rest, God promised to destroy them from among his people. The idea is that you need to stop and deal with your sin. You're not too busy to deal with your sin. You have to stop whatever you're doing and address your sin. When you sin, stop and confess your sin and make it right and deal with it before the Lord, and then go back to your labors. Sin is a big deal. It has to be taken seriously and dealt with before God. Now, we don't offer sacrifices for the Day of Atonement because the sacrifice of Christ has been given for us. But the principle here that we learn is that part of our formal worship, part of our appointed time before God, is to be taken up in dealing with our sin. That's why we set aside time in our appointed time of worship to kneel and to confess. We shouldn't ignore this principle of coming to God with our sin as a part of our drawing near to him. It's why churches historically have included a time to confess sins and get right with God. But on the other hand, worship should not be dominated by fasting or self-affliction. The fast day was one day out of the year, whereas the feasting days were roughly one out of every five. Do you think that the proportion of fasting to feasting should be more or less under the covenant of reconciliation than it was under the covenant of condemnation? Our dominant note is joy, celebration, rejoicing, praise, and feasting. Amen. You're not supposed to come to the Lord's table, the New Covenant Memorial Feast, sadly. The tradition I grew up in had everyone get all sentimentally sad for communion. Like, that was what you were supposed to do. Just close your eyes, think about how sad it is that all this is happening. Think about how sad it is that Jesus died, and just feel horrible about yourself. But I don't think that's the way. This is a feast. We have a time in worship to humble ourselves. We stop and we take a time to deal with our sin before God. We receive his pardon in the assurance. And then we move forward in the joy of the fellowship that we have with God in Christ. Christ died and went through the horrors that he went through so that you wouldn't suffer, so that you wouldn't be sad, so that he came so that his joy, your joy would be full and his joy would be in you. And so when he comes bloodied and battered with a gift that he brought to you, the gift of eternal life, he wants you to be like, wow, thank you. This is wonderful. And the pain that you went through to get this to me makes me all the more rejoicing and happy and thankful for what you have done for me. And so when it comes time to eat the bread and drink the wine, we rejoice and we feast because our sins are forgiven in Christ. And that's the big point of the Day of Atonement, is atonement. If you're in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. All your guilt has been washed clean. You have been washed perfectly pure by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your shame is gone. Your guilt is gone. It's completely gone by the work of Christ alone, not by anything that you did. You don't have to add something to it to get it. God has done everything for you in Christ Jesus to make your atonement full and complete, and you now stand pure and righteous in the sight of your God in Christ Jesus. Amen. What good gifts. Don't wallow in your guilt. Don't hide in your shame. Don't try to beat yourself up for your sins. Don't try to beat each other up for your sins. The sins have been punished. It's all taken care of. Walk in the freedom and the gladness of the children of light. All right. Lastly, the Feast of Booths, verses 33 to 44. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, it's like tents, for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. This last feast is again on the seventh month, the month of feasting. It's another week-long feast starting on the 15th day. Again, it begins and ends with the holy convocation, formal worship on either side. And all week they offered up food offerings to the Lord, and they feasted before him in addition to all the normal offerings that we have learned about throughout Leviticus. These are a feasting people, aren't they? I know this sermon is getting long, but that's the point. Like, you're just supposed to see, you're supposed to be overwhelmed. You're supposed to be worn out by the amount of feasting that these people are doing before the Lord. They gather the produce of the land. They spend a week feasting on the fruit of their labors before God to honor the one who supplies everything. Verse 40 said they would take the fruit of splendid trees and palm branches and leafy trees and willows, and it doesn't say what they're supposed to do with them, but Nehemiah tells us that the branches were for constructing the tents. That's Nehemiah 8:15. So they're building these shelters to live in during this week. It's a camping week. Camping is a blessing. Camping is awesome, isn't it? We know this pretty well as people who live in Durango, but this was part of the festival. It's a camping festival. Build yourself a tent out of all these branches. You sleep in there, you live in there, and you feast before the Lord, and everybody's together just all living in tents. It's generally agreed this is the feast described in Deuteronomy 14, where you get a little glimpse of what it looked like. Listen to a little bit from Deuteronomy 14. Okay, they're taking the tithe of their grain. They tithe their grain and their wine and their oil and their flocks. And they come together and they eat the tithe of these things before the Lord. And if they have to travel too far to get to it, then they can sell those, bring the money. And then it says, you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who's with you in towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. They're just feasting. They're just pulling out all the stops. They are rejoicing before the Lord. And it's funded by their tithes. Feasting is an important part of what God wants his people to do. So let's tie this all together in Christ Jesus. In these seventh month feasts, I think we get a shadow of the glories that we're headed towards because of the work of Christ for our atonement. This month seven in Israel's calendar was filled with feasts. It was every time you turned around, you were going to another feast. And it includes the Day of Atonement because that's what makes it all possible. It begins with the Feast of Trumpets, probably signaling the day of the great resurrection that we're all looking forward to. The feast culminates in this week-long Feast of Booths in which all of Israel travels to Jerusalem to set up tents and worship and feast together as one giant body, glorious and gathered together. And that gives us a foggy image of where we're headed. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is a great feast coming, the likes of which you have never yet imagined. When our work here is done, we will enter into our final Sabbath rest with Christ Jesus. And we will feast and we will weep no more. Every tear will be wiped away. Sorrow and sighing will cease, and we will enter into the eternal joy of our Master forever at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Hold that hope firm without wavering. Draw strength from it now. The feast is coming. Worship, rejoice, feast before him in your homes as a foretaste. Worship and feast with God's people as we gather every week for our appointed time. Worship and feast with God's people at our monthly feast, which we're gonna have today. Worship and feast at our annual feasts at Christmas and Easter, where we gather together to make much of the big things that Christ has done. Learn to feast, practice the feast, enlarge the feast. It honors God, it helps you. It's a sign of the joy of the kingdom to all who see it. May the Lord of joy be your strength. Amen. God, thank you that you are the Lord of the feast. Thank you that you provide joy and abundance and life before us. God, it's hard for us to even take in all the riches of what you called your people to do in rejoicing and feasting before you, but we rejoice in it, and we rejoice that we have the substance of all of this in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we thank you that you have given us a covenant feast to eat before you, and we pray that you would meet us there as we come in faith, for we ask in the name of Jesus.